Good morning again, and welcome again to Church of the Cross. It's such a delight to be with you. So many of you look so good in your red. That's just a fantastic color. Such an exciting day to celebrate Pentecost together. Mike and Carol have done a fantastic job with these decorations. It's so fun. Such a delight. Yeah, give them a hand. There is one thing that's out of place this Pentecost morning. Can anyone notice what's wrong with what's up here? Anybody at all? That's right. Sarah Morton picked it up right away. This is the wrong color stole. I have a red stole that is nicely folded at my house right now at the door, like waiting for me to bring out. And I got here this morning and was like, oh, shoot, I don't have that. But when in doubt, you can go with white. Just know that. Liturgically, if you're like, if you don't have the color stuff, you can just go with white and it's okay. But it's a delight to be celebrating with you the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit to the life of the church. And the Old Testament reading that we just read this morning, coming from the book of Ezekiel, is celebrating this gift in a way. But it's celebrating it in a way that's kind of provocative, actually, and it's even a little bit disconcerting or frightening. It opens with this setting, this kind of post-apocalyptic, nightmarish scenario where Ezekiel is led to the top of this mountain and there's this valley full of dry bones. It's almost like, you can imagine the album cover of like a Metallica album or something like that. It's this scary scenario. And there Ezekiel is asked by the Lord, he says, this deceivingly simple and straightforward question. Can these bones live? It's simple and straightforward, but also provocative. Can these corpses you see, can these carcasses, can what is no longer full of life live again? Can what is not alive come to life? For many of us, beyond the viewing at a funeral home or an image on the news, we've not been confronted with the reality and finality of death in the stark way that Ezekiel is here. I've never seen a valley of dry bones. Even so, even without that experience, the question set before Ezekiel in our reading this morning is something that we each come to in our own way, isn't it? There's something universal about what he's confronted with here this morning. The finality of death, yes, but even more than that, the reality of hopelessness. As chapter 37 progresses, we see that more than just the valley of skeletal remains, what Ezekiel is confronted with is the hopelessness of God's people. This image, this vision comes to Ezekiel as the people of Israel are in exile. They've been led out in under conquest from the land that God has given them. They're in exile. They're hopeless. We all have that intractable difficulty that we face. The unfulfilled longing, the existential question, the suffering we carry and encounter. The relationship that has gone stale or dry, the reality of a shameful past or seemingly unbreakable habits, the consistent and deadening inward bent of our own hearts. Each of us in our own way, I think, can identify with the words in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. The word lost there for our hope is lost can also mean destroyed. It's not hope misplaced, like you may have misplaced your keys this morning. It's hope that's destroyed, shattered, and dashed. The language of being cut off is being cut off from the source of life and goodness, of being excluded, estranged from what is good and true and beautiful. Can these bones live? The reality we celebrate this morning, the truth we embrace on Pentecost, is that the answer to that question is breathtakingly, surprisingly, yes. Contrary to the expected and natural order of things, what is dead need not stay so. What is hopeless can be kindled in new hope because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because of the gift of God's presence with and in fact, his people. There is the hope of new life. Yes, these dry and dusty bones can live. As we dive into that reality, let's open in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We praise you that you are among and with your people, with us this morning. We praise you also for the gift of your word, for the gift of scripture which we've read this morning. And would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same spirit that inspired the writing of these words, would that spirit now open our hearts and our minds to the truth of who you are, the truth of all that you have given us, perhaps as never before, to grasp it as never before. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We are continuing on this Pentecost morning in our series through the Nicene Creed. Over the last few months, we've been working through this summary of the Christian faith, a summary that arises out of the Bible and then becomes the lens through which we envision the Christian story. It's a summary of the entirety of this story. And this morning, as our focus represents something of a shift, over the past month, the past 4 or 5 weeks, we've been focused on a section of the creed that was entirely devoted to the person and work of Jesus Christ, entirely devoted to the second person of the Trinity. It's this central part of the creed. Jesus is the central figure in the Christian story, so it makes sense. We've spent these last weeks there. But this morning, we're focused on the next section down, the section that's printed on the front of your bulletin, a section that's entirely devoted to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, the section that is our focus this morning is something of a bridge. It's a transitional statement, in a way, in the creed. Up until this point, the creed has been all about the person of God, about God's nature and being and his doing, God the Father and God the Son, and here, God the Holy Spirit. But in the statements that are to follow, the statements that we'll look at in the weeks to come that are shorter, the final statements, they're all related to the church or to Christian identity and Christian hope. And it's fitting then that this section on the Holy Spirit is that transitional section, bridging the sections that came before it devoted to the person of God and those after it describing the church. Because it is the Holy Spirit that bridges these realities. It's the Holy Spirit that connects the life of God to the life of the church, that connects God's presence to God's people. The Spirit makes these truths, the power of these truths, and weaves them into our lives here and now in present reality. Now, some people point to Pentecost and the reality it celebrates, outlined in the book of Acts, chapter 2 in the Bible, as the birthday of the church. They say it's the birthday of the church. This day or this moment during the Hebrew festival of Sukkoth, celebrating the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. This moment where the Spirit rushed in Jerusalem, people say this is the very beginnings, the birth of the church's existence. That's a somewhat contended perspective. Some people argue or quibble with that. But what the idea of it being a birthday gets at is that Pentecost is a celebration of life. It's a celebration of life. When you celebrate a birthday, you're celebrating the reality, the fact of life, right? You've made it another year. You're still participating in the great gift, the great mystery of life. You're not getting older. You're getting better, right? That's what we say. I remember when we were celebrating that second birthday of our eldest child, friends of ours, Blake and Krista, came up to us and said, "Congratulations on keeping a human being alive for 2 years, right? Good job." Celebrating the reality of life. There's that Hebrew greeting, Hebrew exclamation, l'chaim, to life. In the same way on Pentecost, we celebrate the gift of life. We celebrate the gift of God's life-giving spirit with people, with humble, ordinary, sinful people. This is the first description of the work of the Spirit we see in the creed this morning. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. According to the Christian story, that we have life at all is through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the second verse of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God's Spirit is described as hovering over uncreated reality, bringing order out of chaos. The first human being is depicted as receiving the breath of God, the same word for spirit. God inspirates life in the first human being. The psalm we just prayed this morning, Psalm 104, celebrates this reality, playing on the dual meaning of the words spirit and breath or wind, emphasizing that through God's Spirit, every living thing draws breath. Malaysian-American theologian Amos Yong has summarized Scripture saying it is clear that the breath or spirit of Yahweh is intricately involved in divine creation, in the originating and sustaining of all creaturely life. It's the Christian conviction that the breath you draw, the breath you have, is rooted in the originating breath or spirit of God. Dallas Willard, in the book Renovation of the Heart, commends the practices of silence and stillness and suggests paying attention in those moments to your breathing, to your breath, receiving each breath as a gift from God, growing in awareness of the Spirit's presence throughout all creation. This idea that the Spirit inspirates all life, inspirates our lives, has incredible ramifications. A group of Mexican theologians in the 1980s, reflecting on this, said, "This means the Spirit's creative work can be seen in all spheres of life, in the whole of creation. It's not just restricted to religious places or to the church, but can be seen in social, political, economic, cultural, ecological, biological spheres. The Spirit's activity is not restricted." I've had the privilege of, with a number of small groups, going through this curriculum called Reframe, put out by the Washington Institute and Regent College, my former seminary. And it's all about seeing the whole of our lives, the whole of our work, as the realm of the Spirit's activity. And it's been so exciting to see different individuals, kind of the light bulb come on as they begin to see their work as a doctor in the hospital, their work as an accountant, their work just in whatever calling they have, as the realm of the Spirit's activity. That just because they're not a missionary or a pastor or a priest, it doesn't mean that the Spirit is not active in working in and through them and among them. There's this good news to this idea that the Spirit hovers over all of creation, brings life. Of course, as we consider that valley of dry bones, as we consider the finality of death, the inevitable decay of physical life, as we consider the difficulties we face, the destruction of our hope, the idea that the Spirit was active in creation, in giving us breath in the beginning, is perhaps of limited consolation and encouragement. That I have breath because of God's Spirit, that I received life in some way from God, is honestly of limited value to me in the moment of hopelessness and difficulty. As Ezekiel is set before this post-apocalyptic valley, this sobering space, the question put to him is a question of new creation, of restored and redeemed creation. It's of something new. And it's precisely here that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift we celebrate this day, is such good news. Because when the Creed speaks of the Spirit as the giver of life, it's not life as we know it. It's not life as we know it naturally. It's not status quo life. The life the Spirit gives, the life the Spirit brings, is something more vital, more dynamic. It's more because of what is overcome. The wonder of what is depicted in Ezekiel 37 is not created life. It's life renewed and restored in the face of death and destruction. The promise of the Spirit is more than just life as we know it. It's new life. It's the gift of life in the face of bones that are dried up, of hope that is lost, of a people that are cut off. Some of you may have seen in the news this week that there's this Chinese mountain climber who scaled Mount Everest and was celebrated. His name is Chia Boyu. He was 69 years old, so it's pretty incredible that he climbed Mount Everest. And we would celebrate that. We'd celebrate, wow, he climbed Mount Everest. What an accomplishment. But the fact that Boyu is a double amputee, that he climbed without the use of his legs, is even more incredible. Climbing the mountain is an achievement enough, but that he overcame an enormous deficit in doing so, that he overcame this incredible lack in doing so, makes the accomplishment that much more praiseworthy. We are dead in our habits and difficulties. We who are dead and dried out in our transgressions and sin. We who have cut ourselves off from the life to which we're called. We have seen our longings frustrated and our hopes destroyed. We each and every one of us find ourselves at a great deficit. And so we have in the promise and gift of the Spirit, the giver of life, something even more praiseworthy. We have the overcoming of this deficit. He's the giver of new life. He meets us in our place of need and restores and revives. He brings about something new and better. The word used to describe the Spirit as the giver of life in the Creed is not the same word used to describe life in the normal course of things. It's not the word used to describe created life, life naturally known and experienced. That's the Greek word bios, from which we get the word biology. Think of physical earthly life. Think of breathing, eating, and drinking life. Think of the very bottom levels of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. This is not the word that is used in the Creed. This is not the full extent of the life that the Spirit brings. The life the Spirit brings is captured by the Greek word zoe, from where we get zoology. In Greek, this word includes all that bios does, but is much more comprehensive. More than just physical and earthly life, more than just your basic needs being sustained and met, zoe speaks of a fuller existence, a life of greater vitality and dynamism. It's a life that includes the knowledge of and activity of the living God. In the language of Ezekiel 37, it's a life that is marked by the knowledge of the Lord, a life that's marked by the intimacy of the Spirit with and in oneself. It's life of a different order, of a different magnitude. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis describes the difference between bios and zoe in this way. He says, the biological sort of life, which comes to us through nature, and which, like everything else in nature, is always tending to run down and decay, so that it can only be kept up by incessant subsidies from nature in the form of air, water, and food. That life is bios, he says. But the spiritual life which is in God from all eternity and which made the whole natural universe is zoe. Bios, he says, has, to be sure, a certain shadowy or symbolic resemblance to zoe, but the only sort of resemblance there is between a photo and a place, or a statue and a human being. A human being who changed from having bios to having zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real flesh human being. He concludes, that is precisely what Christianity is about. This world is a great sculpture shop. We are the statues, and there is the rumor going round, the shop, that some of us are coming to life. That is precisely what Christianity is about. That is precisely what Pentecost is about. This is the good news, the promise of Pentecost, that these bones, these dry and dusty bones, these broken bodies, these calcified and sinful hearts can live, can beat, can come to new life, abundant and better life. Whatever dryness, whatever weariness you walked in with this morning, you this day can be restored. You can know new and full life, life of a different and better order, life of a different magnitude. It's not about the absence of suffering or a life free from difficulty, but it's about hope in the midst of suffering. It's about a vitality, a dynamism, a restoration of our lives in the midst of it. Ecuadorian theology and missiologist Rene Padilla has written about this and has said that the majority world, what's known as the two-thirds world, has this down so much better than those of us who live in the first world. He says there is an experience of the Spirit that leads to joy in the midst of suffering, hope in the context of death, an experience of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, here and now as present reality. This is the reality we celebrate, the truth we embrace on Pentecost. This can be our lives because of the gift of the Spirit's presence. Just before our New Testament reading this morning in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, chapter 11, The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the hope. This is the hope of Pentecost. Life that is qualitatively different, that is of a magnitude different because of the Spirit's presence with us. A remarkable aspect to this remarkable scene in Ezekiel 37 is that new life is imparted to these dry bones, not through some radical medical intervention or even through a particularly dramatic display of God's power. That is beyond the actual restoration, resurrection itself. But new life is imparted simply through the words, the obedient words of Ezekiel. It's through his words, commanded by God, inspired by the Spirit, that bring life. The section of the Creed, the Nicene Creed, that is our focus this morning, names the Spirit as the giver of life and also declares that he has spoken through the prophets. The Creed names the Holy Spirit as the inspirer, the revealer of God's words. And there's this intimate connection between the words the Spirit inspires and the life that he brings. The word and the life are connected. The prophets the Creed names would have been understood to be the writers of the Old Testament, including men like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, who were known as prophets. But also Moses, who's celebrated as in tradition as writing the first five books of the Bible, and David, the psalmist. What the Creed is affirming here is that the Old Testament is speech inspired by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that falls upon the disciples at Pentecost is the Spirit that inspired the writing of these words. This is the teaching of the church. And so these books that we call the Old Testament, they too are authoritatively God's word. This is an idea that's actually celebrated in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 describes prophecy as coming from those moved by the Holy Spirit. The books of the Old Testament are celebrated as God-breathed. And even the beginnings of the New Testament, Paul's letters in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, are named as Scripture. There's already in the New Testament this collection of books of words, God's Spirit-inspired words through human beings, bringing life. These words, as God's, as Spirit-inspired words, bring life. They bring blessing and encouragement. They bring challenge and conviction. They bring healing and restoration. They bring new and abundant life. Just as in the beginning in Genesis 1, as God's Spirit hovered over creation, as his word spoke reality into being, right? Let there be light, and what happens? There's light. So too in new creation, in what we experience today. New life comes through God's word, through his Spirit-inspired word. What he speaks comes into being, what he speaks over you. The word of acceptance and blessing, the word of forgiveness, of restoration and healing, it comes into being. We see this connection of the word and Spirit in the story of Pentecost, right? The Spirit falls on the disciples and they speak in tongues. They speak in languages they do not know. And Peter stands up and he preaches a life-giving word, and 3,000 people find life, find Zoe in Jesus Christ. And throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, the Spirit's presence is related to speech, to people speaking and proclaiming the truth about who God is, speaking in tongues, uttering words of new life. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "No one can say, can utter the words, 'Jesus is Lord,' but by the Holy Spirit." The work of the Holy Spirit, the new life he brings, are associated with the word of God. The new and abundant life, the sense of being enlivened by the Spirit that I know so many of us long for and hunger for, is connected to the words of Scripture. If we long for and seek the life of the Spirit, we must attend to the revealed, inspired words he has already spoken. The words of Scripture bring life. You'll notice, too, in Ezekiel 37 that the bones actually play no part in their new life, in the winning, in the earning of their new life. The word is simply spoken over them. Similarly, I think our task is not to conjure up some kind of particular experience, to conjure up the living presence of the Spirit, but our task is to receive, to obey, to receive the life-giving, Spirit-inspired word. Irenaeus, an early church father, famously cast this image that God has two hands in the world, the Word and the Spirit. And with these two hands, he is making all things new. He's bringing about new creation. He is giving life. He is shaping you and me and the whole of creation into what we were intended, what we were created to be, into something better and beyond. The Spirit is the giver of life. He's the inspirer of life-giving words. This connection between the Spirit and the Word is emphasized in the Creed in one other way as well. Specifically with the Word, the capital W Word, as in the second person of the Trinity. Many of you will be familiar with the first chapter of John's Gospel where Jesus is celebrated, is identified as the Word of God. And in our section this morning, the Spirit is identified as the Lord. Earlier, the Creed specified that Jesus was the one Lord. And so there's this unity. The Spirit and Jesus are one Lord together. And the Spirit here is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. That word might not mean much to us. That description might not mean much to us. But that is actually a remarkably controversial, remarkably contentious piece of language, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Do you know those commercials where the person sits down and they think they're drinking like regular Folgers coffee, and then like the camera comes up and the spokesman comes up and says, "Did you know that you're actually drinking decaf coffee?" And there's that famous Saturday Night Live skit where the person is like horrified and offended, angry, and they're like, "You lied to me, you tricked me." This is kind of one of those moments. Because the form of the Nicene Creed that we recite each and every week is not precisely the same form as was composed in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. It's not in Greek, for one thing, but the first version of the Creed simply declared, "We believe in the Holy Spirit," and that was it. The section that is our focus this morning did not exist from that first council. At the time of the council's formation, there was controversy around the person of Jesus, right? We've talked about this, how the church was struggling to make sense of what they'd known and experienced in the life, the resurrection of Jesus. They believed in the Spirit, but there was no controversy. They simply affirmed the Spirit's presence and moved on. But as the fourth century progressed, there began to be the need to clarify the nature of the Spirit's life and work. The church continued to wrestle with Jesus' words and commandments. For example, that he said you should baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the church struggled with, what is that all about? What does that mean? And so confession of the Spirit's nature and work was expanded to what we have here today, emphasizing the Spirit's lordship, naming him as one glorified and worshiped alongside the Father and the Son. That is, the Spirit is identified as God himself. The Holy Spirit is not this nebulous force, but is God himself, one who shares the nature and character of the Father and the Son. But this is where things get controversial, because the words we recite describe the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And the original statement, based on our gospel text today, simply stated, proceeding from the Father, without mentioning the Son at all. The addition of "and the Son," which is known as the filioque, if you want to impress people with Latin, the addition took place in the 6th century. It was a way of emphasizing that Jesus and the Father shared one being. They were concerned that if we said he only proceeds from the Father, that's in some way excluding Jesus from being true God. And this addition, "and the Son," was only formally recognized as part of the Creed around the year 1000 AD. But it wasn't recognized without controversy, because what we know of as the Eastern Orthodox Church disagrees, refuses to acknowledge this inclusion, sees it as an unnecessary intrusion, a change to the Creed. Now, you might be pleased to know we can't get into the entirety of this debate this morning. But as we close, we want to emphasize one of the things that this language and the Son emphasizes. This language of the Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son. What it emphasizes is this deep intimacy between the members of the Trinity, between the Son and the Spirit, between Jesus, the Word, and the Spirit, the giver of life. They're distinct, but intimately related, sharing in nature and, importantly, sharing in character. Sharing such intimacy, the Spirit and the Word, that we can very much say that the Spirit who is now with us, who is now with the church, who now dwells in and among his people, is the Spirit of Jesus, is the Spirit of Christ. And just as Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, is sent forward in love for us, for creation, giving us life, healing and restoring, preaching and teaching, that we might have life and life to the full, we can also say the Spirit too proceeds with the same purposes, with the same work, continuing, extending, deepening that work, giving life, healing and restoring, bringing new life. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus says to his gathered followers, he says, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And in this remarkable act of identification with God the Father, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. That the church now might go forth in the power, in the same power of Jesus' life, in the same power of healing and restoration, of Zoe, different ordered life, preaching and teaching and healing, embodying, demonstrating, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and empowers us to proceed as his followers in mission, in blessing, in bringing life in the world. On its own, the church has no power in and of itself. On your own, on my own, we are dead in our transgressions. We are frail and weak. We are locked in that bios kind of life that inevitably ends in decay. But the gift we celebrate on Pentecost is that these weary and dry bones do now and will more fully live. These wearied bodies do now and more fully will live. We celebrate that our lack is met with God's abundance, the abundance of his presence. We celebrate that the Lord himself, the giver of life, has been given to us. This coming Saturday, we will celebrate an ordination, Paul Van Allen being ordained to the diaconate. And there's this key moment in the ordination service where we will pray this ancient hymn called Come, Creator Spirit. Do your work in Paul. Empower him to be a minister. Empower him to be a minister in your church. But it's not that Paul as a deacon or anyone as a priest, they get the Spirit and the rest of us stand on the sidelines. Pentecost is a celebration of the reality that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, on you and me, on our weary and dry bones, that we might ourselves be ministers of his grace, his goodness, his life. This is the grace we celebrate. This is the gift we celebrate. This is the grace we seek. Let's pray. Gracious God, this morning, we come to you from a multitude of different places and perspectives. Some come weary and dry. Some come doubting and unsure. Some come full of joy, ready for celebration. We praise you this day that your Spirit attends to, your Spirit ministers to each of us, O God, right where we are. And each of us, wherever we are, O Lord, we confess that we are a people that need the enlivening of your Holy Spirit. We need the new life that only you can bring.
So would you come in the name of Jesus? Would you minister to our hearts? Especially in those places where we feel dead and dying, where our hope is lost, where we feel cut off. Would you bring new life? Would you knit together what is broken? Would you breathe into us new life and hope? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Come, the giver of life. Amen.